This week we return to the Sermon on the Mount to continue the series that we were in before Easter. So the gospel reading comes from Matthew chapter 6, beginning with the first verse. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And jumping to verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consumes and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So we started the series on the Sermon on the Mount during the season of Lent, or actually before the season of Lent. And so if you've missed that part of it, you can go ahead and get on our website, and all those sermons from the Sermon on the Mount are on our website. Today we begin in chapter 6, and we begin at a point where I think that modern critics of the church often notice something that I think we Christians have don't notice anymore. And they say that you Christians, you claim to believe the Bible, but the Bible is always contradicting itself. It's even been pointed out to me today that the passage that Nikki just read from chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, that it contradicts part of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, y'all are the light of the world, right? You guys, light of the world, city on a hill. Nobody, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket. Jesus says, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to God. So in chapter 5, it sounds like Jesus means for Christians to be visible. Like folks ought to see us doing our good works so that folks might see God in action. But then we get to chapter 6, today's passage. Beware of practicing your piety before others so as to be seen by them. Jesus goes on to say, give alms in secret so that your Father who sees in secret may reward you. So it sounds like Jesus wants us to hide our good works. So which is it, Jesus? Do we practice our good works before others because we're the light of the world? Or do we hide our good works so as to receive a reward from the Father? Are we the light of the world, or are we hidden treasures? Now, I want to suggest to you that in all of our supreme intelligence, us modern people are not the first to notice this contradiction. The church fathers knew it well. In fact, they said that contradictions in Scripture, where there seems to be a contradiction and they're going against each other, they said you have to hold it together. And this creates pressure, and it creates tension, and you have to meditate it. And when you have time and pressure and tension, what do you get? You get diamonds. That's where the real gems come from. And so what the church fathers said, they were quick to point out that in chapter 6, Jesus is talking about piety, our religious practices like giving, praying, fasting, and he warns us about these kind of practices because they can puff us up and make us proud. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian and martyr of the church, he paid very close attention to verse 3 in chapter 6. When you give alms, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Bonhoeffer said, yes, Christians should be the light of the world. We should be visible, but we also have to hide. And this is what Bonhoeffer said. Christians have to hide from ourselves. We have to hide our giving from ourselves. That seems weird, doesn't it? Hide from yourself? Well, we have to know the kind of self that Bonhoeffer's talking about here. What he's talking about is your ego. Everybody know what your ego is? Have you ever seen a person whose actions and words seem to always be pointing back to them? Like, you just know this guy, he's in it for himself. Ever heard a Christian talk about all the great things that God is doing in the world, and you leave the conversation and you think, you know, I think they weren't talking about God. I think they were just talking about themselves. Well, we have a word. We have words, actually, for people like that, and some of those words I can't say in a sermon. But when we're on our best behavior, we call people like that egotistical. We call them prideful, arrogant. I, me, mine. You see, the church has for centuries taught that the deadliest of the deadly sins is pride. The deadliest of the deadly sins is pride because pride can find us. Indeed, it does. Pride finds us when we're at our best. Pride finds us when we're at our best, and it brings out our worst. We're following God really closely. We're just crushing it at work. We're being the best student, the best parent, the best preacher, the best grandparent in the world. And pride grabs us when we're at our best and just brings out the worst in us. And so the picture that Jesus is painting for us in chapter 6 is of a prideful hypocrite, isn't it? Beware of practicing your piety in front of others to be seen by them. When you give alms, do not be like the hypocrites who sound a trumpet in the synagogues or in the streets, that they might be seen by men. So do you see the guy that Jesus wants us to see? There he is. He's walking down the street, and he gets out his wallet, right, and he hands it to some guy who's down on his luck. And then the party starts, right? Trumpets blaring, confetti flailing, pat on the back, a celebration for what a great guy I am. All for doing what he's supposed to already be doing. The scene that Jesus paints for us is a man who gives, and it's a huge deal. It's a big deal. Parades, trumpets, right? But Jesus seems to think that almsgiving is no big deal. Nothing to toot your horn about. No reason to pat yourself on the back. That to give alms was different in Scripture than the normal tithes that they would offer. Almsgiving was always given directly to the poor to give relief for suffering. Right? That's what almsgiving was. And almsgiving was expected of every Jew in Jesus' culture. If you were a good Jew practicing your faith, you were expected to give alms. And apparently in Matthew's church that we just read today, they were expected to give funds that relieves suffering for other people. And let me tell you a secret. In the modern church today, we are expected to give alms that help alleviate suffering for people. Let me tell you another secret. I've been on the receiving end of those alms before. The receiving end of somebody's generosity and love. When Stephanie and I decided to get married, we were in undergrad. Neither one of us had graduated yet, had a whole year left to school, but we were going to get married, and it never occurred to me that we had to move out of the dorms and into a home, and neither of us had jobs. I was working at a church. I was pastoring a very small church, and they couldn't afford to pay much. Clearly, we hadn't thought this thing through, and then I get a call just before the wedding from the crankiest college algebra teacher at Martin Methodist College. I mean, the man never smiled, right? Mr. Paysinger says, "Brian, I hear you're getting married." I said, "Yes, that's the plan, Mr. Paysinger." And he says, "Well, I tell you what, I've got a house downtown in Pulaski, and if you'll just mow the yard, you guys can live in it until you go to seminary." Now, let me tell you, that act of almsgiving was a big deal for me and Stephanie. It was huge. But for Mr. Paysinger, no big deal. He did it as it came as naturally to him as breathing does. Like when you breathe, you don't have to think about it. You just do it. It's part of who you are to stay alive. That's how giving was for Mr. Paysinger. But the hypocrite in Jesus' parable, for him, giving was this huge deal. Giving didn't come naturally to him. He threw a parade. And so I ask you, church, how do we get to the place in our life where loving and giving is no big deal? How do we get to that place in our life where loving and giving comes as natural to us as taking our last breath? To answer that question, the church fathers taught about Christian character. They taught about Christian virtue, and they believed that by practicing our faith, that our character, your character, my character changes. It gets transformed and it begins to reflect God's character. They called it deification, becoming like God, becoming like Christ. We call it, us Methodists call it sanctification. And what happens in that is they saw that when we get involved with God's grace, that we can become loving. We can become faithful. We can become hopeful, courageous, prudent, self-controlled. We can become just. And in so doing, our character that is flawed joins God's character. Anybody in here want to be more hopeful, more loving? Yeah. Practice your faith. Anybody in here want to be more courageous, more... Well, anybody in here just want to be more like Christ? Yes. Practice your faith, the church fathers would say. Now, this sounds really simplistic, doesn't it? But think about how you became anything that you are. I know that some of you are skilled carpenters, and I bet when you started doing carpentry, you were not good at it, right? It took a lot of practice. Over the years, you practiced that skill, and you practiced it, and you developed it, and now you can hammer nails, you can bid a job, and you can see solutions to problems without any effort because you're a carpenter. You became this thing that you practiced. And so what's true for carpentry is true of any skill, parenting, counseling, nursing, anything that takes skill. But here's the cool thing about Christian virtues that the church teaches. That unlike a carpentry skill that say I break my hands and I cannot use them anymore, or one day when the world wakes up and decides they have no need of carpenters, the Christian virtues can never be taken away from you. That once you become loving, or what the ancients called charitable, once you become charitable, even if you run out of money to give, you are still a charitable person because it has been ingrained in who you are, in your character. And because you're a charitable person, you still have gifts to give. And so you give prayer, you give service, you give time, and you do it without thinking because you practiced it so often. You loved and you became love. In fact, the early church taught that the virtues were the only way to find happiness. Think about that. That the virtues are the only way to find happiness. And the reason they thought that is because they said, you know what? God created us to be happy. God did not create us to be miserable. And so they said, well, how can we become happy? Well, if I tie my happiness to other people, if I tie my happiness to money or to possessions, all of that can be taken away in just a second. Just whew, gone. And then I'm not happy anymore. Then I'm miserable. And they say, so whatever it is that makes us happy, it has to be eternal. It has to be something that cannot be taken away. And the only thing that is eternal is God and the character of God. And so they read the scriptures and they looked at God and they said, God is loving, God is faithful, God is hopeful, God is just and controlled, God is bold in his action for us. And then they looked at the people that were involved with God and they said, wow, you know, this person has been involved in God's grace and they've become more loving, become more faithful, become courageous, become generous. They've become just. And it must be that God has given us these great gifts called virtue. And then that no matter what happens, when that becomes part of who you are, it cannot be taken from you. And you'll be happy. So, what does almsgiving and virtues and happiness have to do with this scripture that we read today? Well, Jesus wants to claim that God is a God of great generosity. In chapter 7, he asks the crowd, he says, how many of you, if your kid asks for a bread, you give her some stone? How many of you, if your kid asks for this gift, you give him a scorpion instead? And evidently the crowd was like, well, we don't do that. And Jesus said, good. So you who are evil, you know how to give good gifts. How much more will your Father in heaven give to you if you just ask? You see, Jesus thinks that generosity and love are just ingrained in God's DNA. that God is the giver of all good things, says St. James, that God doesn't have to think about or deliberate or decide to give these good things to us, that they just flow naturally from who God is to us. That is to say that giving and loving to us is no big deal for God. It just comes natural to who God is. Now, we see this most clearly in the Father giving the Son and the Holy Spirit to us. We see God's generosity and love most clearly in Jesus deciding to give His love for us on a cross. These flow naturally from the heart of God, and the great claim of the church is that they can flow naturally from your heart as well. Now, I'm willing to bet that these aren't the things that we pray for most often. I don't find myself on my knees, God, make me more loving, please. These people are so hard to love. Lord, make me more loving. That's not the prayers that we pray. But these are the kind of good gifts that God wants to give us. And then the hard part is like, we don't practice it. Remember I said a skill is something you practice? You don't become loving without practicing love. You don't become generous without practicing generosity. And so today, Jesus is inviting us into the sort of life where giving to those in need becomes no big deal for us. And we have to practice it. And we practice it until giving comes as naturally to us as breathing. We don't think about it. We just do it to live. And in this invitation, Jesus is inviting us away from the life of egotism, the life of pride. He invites us to try to quit securing ourselves at the expense of other people. Jesus is calling us away from the ways that we keep other people, especially needy people. We have a way to protect ourselves against needy people, and we try to keep them at arm's distance. And they're saying that's our ego, that's our pride, trying to keep others away. You see, when it comes to loving, when it comes to giving, this is what the ego says. Look at those lazy people. Look at them. They reap what they sow. They had that one coming. When it comes to loving and to giving, our ego, it says to us, you know what? I drug myself out of bed this morning. I got my clothes on. I got to work on time. These are my skills that I worked for. I provide for my family. Me, me, me. I. And those words are true, aren't they? You did get up this morning. You did use your skills. You did go to work. You did do those things. And as true as those words are, Jesus has some more words for us. Thou fool, do you not know that this very day your life may be demanded of you? Store up for yourself treasure in heaven, not treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and thieves break in and steal. What Jesus is saying to us is let your life touch the eternal and learn to live from an everlasting strength. You see, if our egos would just silence for just a moment, if our pride would just shut up, what we might hear is these words that come to us and in the silence. And they might say something like, who ripped you from non-existence to existence with an everlasting love? Who gave you that beating heart in your chest and that able mind? Who formed those passions and those interests that you have in your heart? Who gave you teachers? Who gave you their knowledge? Who just called into being another moment? Who sustains the creation that you manipulate to do all of your good work? Who breathed into your heart the love that flutters for your beloved? Who holds the chaos at bay? Who gave you the children that you have that you can love and protect and pass the faith on to? Who shouldered the burden of the world's sin on a cross? Who kicked in hell's door? And who leapt from death's clutches? Well, and me, me, me didn't do any of those things. And as essential as my part is in this world, and it is essential, our yes is essential, it pales in comparison to what God is doing in us. And when we began to meditate on God's love and God's generosity, I finally, thank God, find my ego shrinking. And it begins to make sense to us as we meditate on God's love, why Jesus called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, deny myself, my ego, and follow Him. You see, in the face of God's generosity, the least I can do is draw closer to the heart of God by opening up my wallet and giving something to a man who's suffering. The least I can do is share my talents and my gifts and my time and my prayers with others, especially those who are new to the faith and the young. When we begin reflecting on God's great love for us, the least we can do is just let go of that stranglehold that we have on our time and show up and bow a head in prayer. Offer up a song of thanksgiving, or just listen closely in the off chance that some hapless preacher has something to say on Sunday morning. And Jesus seems to think that by letting go of my ego, by releasing my treasures, that I'll find a real treasure. That we'll find a treasure that cannot be taken from us, a treasure that time cannot diminish, that thieves can't steal, that moths can't eat, and rust can't destroy. You see this, church? That when giving becomes no big deal for us, it means that you've done it so much, you've done it so often, that it has become part of your character, part of who you are. You have become loving. And we could take away your money and take away all your earthly possessions, and God forbid a tragedy strike and your loved ones are gone, you'd mourn. Gosh, we'd mourn. But you'd still be loving. You'd still be loving. You'd give your time. You'd share your prayers and your gifts with others. And try as it might, all of hell and the devil itself cannot take away the character that God forms within us as we practice our faith. Once you become loving or courageous or self-controlled, nothing can touch you. When Christian virtues become you, you touch something that is eternal, something holy, because your character and God's character, it unites. So yes, church, practice it. Give. Love. Love until love becomes no big deal. Love until it becomes as natural as breathing, because you are the light of the world. And others will see God in you. Amen.